Let's pray. Dear Father, we praise you that you are the faithful one who has proved his faithfulness time and again. We praise you that there is a wideness in your mercy that is deep enough for each one of us. And we ask that you would speak to each one of us this morning and show us that wideness in your mercy. Please speak to us, Father, through your word, by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do open up the Bibles again to Exodus chapter 17. It's on page 75 in the Blue Bibles. And let me start by asking you a question for you to think about. What has tempted you to doubt that God is with you? Or to doubt that God is good? I'll give you a few moments to think about that. What has tempted you to doubt that God is with you, or to doubt that God is good? There are many of you sitting here today who are going through difficult times. Some of you I know about, others I don't. Maybe you've been refused asylum in the UK and you fear that you may be sent back to your home country. Maybe you're in the middle of exams and you're worried that you won't get the grades that you want to get or that you need to get. And you're wondering whether God really is there. Is God not supposed to help his people? Maybe you've been unemployed for many years and you've applied for hundreds of jobs and you've been along to interview after interview and been knocked back again and again. And you wonder, is God really good? Each of us is in a different situation. For some of us, life may be really amazing at the moment, but for others, it is tough. Maybe we're struggling with something and we don't know whether we're going to get through. We're thinking God may have abandoned us. Maybe we wonder whether he was ever really there in the first place. Surely life was better when I didn't trust in a God who doesn't actually appear to be there. I can't see him. I can't touch him. I haven't seen evidence of his blessing in my life. Is that you? Have you ever felt like that before? I have sometimes. Well, today we're going to see what God says about that in his word in chapter 17. So do keep that open. A few weeks ago we saw how God took his people out of slavery in Egypt, how he led them through the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army. He delivered his people with a huge display of power so that he could be their God. They could be his people. He'd promised that he'd take his people from Egypt to Canaan. And so we think, okay, they've come from Egypt and now they're going to go to Canaan and life is going to be rosy. Wrong. They don't enter Canaan until Joshua. They've got to get through the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They've got to go through 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness looking for water. And actually, we're in a similar position to them. We've seen how God has rescued us from slavery, not slavery to the Egyptians, but slavery to sin, to death, to the devil. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price of sin. When he rose from the dead, he defeated death, he defeated Satan. We've been rescued like the Israelites, and we're waiting to enter the promised land. Not the physical land of Israel, but the physical land of the new creation. We're waiting. We're in that wilderness period, wandering around while God leads us, being guided by him, learning to trust him for everything that we need, everything that we need. And so this morning we're going to see how God guides, how the Israelites grumble, and how God graciously gives. Guiding, grumbling, giving. So first of all, guiding. Have a look at verse 1 there. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. So God guided the Israelites very obviously, didn't he? So someone tell me, what obvious way did God guide the Israelites? What thing did God use? Pillar of cloud and fire, exactly. Thank you. A pillar of cloud and fire, chapter 13, verse 21 to 22. It reads, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. It was obvious to them where they were to travel, when they were to travel. They always knew that wherever they were in the place that God wanted them to be right then. They didn't always see that. When they were trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, they may have thought they were in the wrong place, but that was where God had led them to. That was where they were supposed to be. He wanted them there so he could reveal his glory by destroying the Egyptians. For us, God's guidance isn't always so clear. There's no pillar of cloud or fire. We have God's word. We have God living in us by his spirit. We have God's church, his people with different gifts and different wisdom to help us decide on decisions. We may wish that we can just open up the Bible and the answer for every decision we have to make will be right there waiting for us. Maybe you've heard that story. It's been told a lot, hasn't it? About, I think it's an untrue story, at least I hope it's an untrue story, about a guy who was in a difficult situation and wanted to know what to do. So he opened his Bible at random, came across Matthew chapter 27 verse 5, where it says Judas went and hanged himself. He was a bit worried, did it again, opened his Bible, came to Luke chapter 10 verse 37, Jesus said, go and do likewise. He was getting quite scared by this time. Tried it one last time, thought it might be something different. John 13, 27, Jesus said, what you are about to do, do quickly. Maybe we think that that's how guidance works. We open up our Bible and zap, God gives us the answer to every single choice decision we have to make then and there. But that's not how it works. Some things are clear. We know from God's word that some things are wrong. We shouldn't, for instance, marry a non-Christian. We shouldn't date a non-Christian. We shouldn't commit adultery. We shouldn't lie at work. We should keep going to church. We should love our neighbor. There are some clear things, aren't there, in the Bible? But many other things aren't clear, and we have to use wisdom to make decisions. And maybe the Bible isn't black and white, but Bible doesn't give us clear decisions on these things because God is more concerned about other things, about our holiness, than about these decisions. Should we marry this girl or this girl, this boy or this boy? Well, the Bible gives certain parameters. Are they human? Are they the opposite sex? Are they a Christian? If the answer to those three questions is yes, then you are free to marry them. But the Bible doesn't really go further than that. God is more interested in other questions. What kind of husband or wife will you be? That's a better question. Will this person help me to love God better? Those are the kinds of questions that the Bible's more concerned with. How about jobs? Should we go for this job or for that job? Well, some jobs we shouldn't go for as Christians. Christians shouldn't be prostitutes. Christians shouldn't be thieves. Christians shouldn't be accountants. That was a typo. It's okay to be an accountant, just for the record. But otherwise, you're free to use the gifts that God has given you to work in many different arenas. And we need to make wise choices based on reading God's word, praying through it and discussing these things with God's people, with their different gifts and different wisdom. That's how God generally guides. There's a great book on guidance called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. That's Kevin DeYoung, Just Do Something, that you can find if you want to think more about this issue. Sometimes God will guide us into situations that we don't like. So verse 2, have a look. Chapter 17, verse 2. They camped at Rephidim. Oh, so it's the end of verse 1. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. We've seen this before, haven't we? The end of chapter 15, there's no water. They finally find water, but it's undrinkable. They grumble. God makes the water drinkable. Later on, they start grumbling because there's no meat. So God gives them quail and bread every morning. Maybe they'll have learned that when they come across a difficult situation, God will provide for them. All they need to do is trust. But here again, there's no water, and what do? Well, they grumble. Well, actually, verse 2, they quarrel. This is going slightly further. It's got the sense of a formal complaint, quarreling. They come before Moses with their signed petition, with their mass protest, and they demand water. Moses replies, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Do you see how they're putting the Lord to the test? The Lord is supposed to be leading them to the promised land, and yet here they are with no water, about to die of thirst. And they're doubting that God is with them. Or they're doubting that God has good purposes for them. What kind of God is this? He saved us, but he's brought us into the wilderness to die of thirst. Is God really with us? They say at the end of verse 7, we were better off in Egypt. What about you? Has God led you into a situation where you're thinking, what am I doing here? Is God really with me? Why has this happened? Maybe you're single and you like to get married, but the right person hasn't come along yet. You're starting to doubt that God is in control of your life or that he has good plans for you. Maybe you're married, but you can't have kids. And you look around the church and see all the pregnant women and the small kids, and your heart grows sad because that's not you. Is God really good? Maybe you've been pregnant, but the baby died in the womb. Maybe that's happened several times. Maybe you don't want to be pregnant again because you're scared of losing another child. Maybe you've got kids, but life is so busy and stressful and chaotic that every problem seems like a nightmare. Maybe your kids have grown up. They've stopped trusting in Jesus. There are many different ways that we all here are struggling. And it would be easy to blame God, wouldn't it? It would be easy to grumble, to complain, to quarrel with God. Maybe you've started doing that. The Israelites certainly did that. They had no water because God had led them there. It wasn't a surprise to God. He wasn't at the front of the column hoping to find some water behind a rock. And when there wasn't any water, he was surprised. That's not the kind of God of the Israelites. God was in control of their journey. He's in control of your journey. And often when difficult things happen, we think that the Bible maybe hasn't got an answer to that, but it normally has got an answer to it. The Israelites were trapped between the sea and the Egyptians because God had led them there. They were wandering around in the desert looking for water because God was leading them in the desert. And if you're going through a difficult time right now, it's because God is leading you there. It's not quite as simple as that, is it? There are other reasons for suffering. One reason why the Israelites had suffered was because of the Egyptians, who'd made their life difficult in Egypt. And one reason you might be suffering is because of persecution from people because of your faith. Maybe that's why you're here in England, because you've come fleeing those who've been persecuting you because of your faith. One other reason why we sometimes suffer is because of choices or decisions that we've made. Maybe choices that have been sinful, maybe choices that have been just unwise choices. Later on in the story of the Israelites, they come to the promised land of Canaan. They send spies in to check it out, and the spies come back saying how great, how amazing, how fruitful that land is, where the grapes are huge. It's wonderful, but the people of the land are massive. We'll never get in there. They'll kill us all. And so the Israelites are disheartened, and they complain again, and they grumble, and they moan against God. As a result of their lack of trust, God tells them, you don't want to go into that land? You won't go into that land. You'll spend the next 40 years wandering around in the desert until they die off one by one. They suffered then because of their own sinfulness. And sometimes we too suffer because of our own sinfulness, or because of a choice that we've made that's just simply unwise. Maybe it's a choice we've made about a relationship. Maybe it's a choice about a job that's too busy so we never see our kids. Maybe it's a house that's too big so we have to work too hard to pay the mortgage. A car that's too flashy that so it gets stolen. Lots of different choices that we could make. And our response to this kind of suffering must be to repent and come back to the wide open, merciful arms of God and ask him to sort our problems out. But here, the Israelites are suffering because God has led them into the desert. He's testing them. In verse 2, Moses asks, why do you put the Lord to the test? So they're testing the Lord. And in verse 7, they ask, is the Lord among us or not? But God is also testing them. We see that in Psalm 81, verse 7, which records how God's saying, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. That's here. Or later on, Moses tells about the time in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses describes this time in the wilderness like this. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Or the Apostle James later on in the New Testament says, James 1 verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So God guides, the Israelites grumble, and God gives. God gives. What would you have done if you were God and you heard the Israelites grumbling? I would have punished them, I think. Just think, you've rescued them from slavery. You've taken them out of Egypt. You've rescued them from the Egyptian army, through the Red Sea. You've shown them all these wonders. You've continually provided them with bread and meat and water, despite their grumbling. And then here they are again, grumbling, moaning, quarreling. Surely God should punish them. And yet he doesn't. Later on he does. If you read the book of Numbers, which tells the story of them refusing to go into the promised land, and then they're wandering in the desert for 40 years, you'll see how God does punish their disobedience. But here in the first few months of their freedom from Egypt, despite their grumbling and their lack of trust and their disobedience, God doesn't punish. There's a wideness in God's mercy. God is gracious again and again, time after time. Have a look at verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. God tells Moses to use the same staff that he used to part the Red Sea. So this, with the same power with which he saved the Israelites, he provides for them. He sustains them. Water in the desert for over a million people? Difficult? Not for this God, the God of the Israelites. He's got the power to save and to provide for his people when they're in need. He's got the love and compassion and mercy and grace to give time and again, despite their lack of trust and grumbling and disobedience. This was their God then, 3,000-4,000 years ago, and it's our God today. He's not changed. Still the same. Powerful and gracious God. So are you in a dry desert searching for water? Using the same power with which God saved you by the death of his son Jesus on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, by that same power, he will provide for you and sustain you. And what does he want you to do? Keep trusting. That's all. Keep trusting. There's no secret formula, magic recipe. God wants us simply to trust. God has led you here for a reason. You may not see the reason now or for a long time, but God has led you. And your response can either be to grumble or to trust. What's it going to be? Isn't it true that in the past, when times have been tough, that's when we've seen God providing? I can remember a time about a year and a half ago when I was struggling with anxiety. And God used that time to refresh my relationship with him. A time when I was weak, to show me that he was strong. In his grace, he provided for me over a period of a few days. I knew his presence with me during that time in a much closer way than I'd ever known it before. During a time of trial, God gives. The gracious God gives. Now, of course, the water that the Israelites drank from the rock stops their thirst for a short amount of time, but not forever, does it? But we have Jesus, who claimed to be living water, which you drink and you never thirst again. The Apostle John records how Jesus met a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. They got into a discussion about water, and Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where will you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't go thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Sir, give me this water. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is the living bread who gives eternal life to those who feed on him. And here we see that Jesus is the living water who gives eternal life to those who drink of him. Jesus is God's ultimate provision for our thirst. If we're in a dry desert, then there's only one thing that can ultimately satisfy us. There's only one foundation that we can build our lives upon, like we saw in the video earlier. The rock that is Christ. We can look for satisfaction elsewhere, and we so often do, don't we? Whether it's the satisfaction that we find in comfort TV watching, or DVD box set watching, or comfort eating, or locking ourselves away in work, away from the problems that are elsewhere. Or maybe it's in our family. That's where we find our satisfaction and our comfort. There are many different ways, different things that we can go to get satisfaction. There's only one way that truly, forever satisfies. Drinking from the rock that is Christ. Building our lives on the rock that is Christ. And are you in that dry desert, trying to find relief from it from somewhere outside of Christ? Come to Christ. Drink of him. I was just looking at this book earlier by John Piper, The Passion of Jesus Christ, which, to be precise, I was looking at the contents page, where he gives 50 reasons why Christ suffered and died. Or we could phrase it, 50 reasons why Jesus truly satisfies. Why the death and resurrection of Jesus truly satisfies. Here are a few of them. To heal us from moral and physical sickness. To give eternal life. Deliver us from the present evil age. To reconcile us to God. That we might belong to him. To free us from the slavery of sin. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. To free us from bondage to the fear of death. That we might be with him immediately after death. To secure our resurrection from the dead. To disarm the rulers and authorities. To destroy the hostility between races. To rescue us from final judgment, to gain his joy and our joy, so we would be crowned with glory and honor. That's a few of them. There are several more in this book by John Piper. This is the satisfaction. These truths about what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection, which satisfy us in our thirst. Do you need to come again to Jesus? Or maybe you've never come to Jesus in the first place. Maybe you don't know him. You're stuck in slavery to yourself, to the world, to sin, to death, to fear of death, to the devil. And the only way that you can be freed from that slavery is by coming to Jesus Christ and saying sorry for having ignored him, rejected him in the past, lived life your own way. And running into those wide open arms of mercy and drinking of the living water that is Christ. Maybe you've never done it before at all. Come and ask a few more questions of me, maybe of a friend that you're here with today. I'll be standing a bit there in the corner of church. Come and ask me a few questions. But for now, we're going to sing a song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Can we have verse 2 up on the screen, please? When darkness, maybe you're in darkness right now, when darkness fails his, that's Christ's, lovely face, I rest What are you resting on? His unchanging grace. The same grace that we saw, that we see 3,500 years ago, the time of Moses. The same grace that we saw 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. The same grace that we experience today in our own lives. We rest on His unchanging grace. Let's go to the chorus, please. What do we stand on? On Christ, the solid rock.